The Bible is filled with all kinds of figures of speech. And I believe about 5 or 6 years ago, we did a class entitled Figures of Speech Found in the Bible. In this lesson, we're going to be looking at a figure of speech that involves a comparison. We are not, however, going to be looking at a simile. A simile is defined as a comparison involving the use of the words like or as. We might say something like this: He is as strong as an ox. Notice the word as that helps us to make the comparison. We may be walking down a path and we might see a mushroom and we might say something like that: That mushroom looks like a snow cone. There's that little word like to make the comparison between the two. Now remember what I said, we are not talking about a simile in this lesson. What we're going to be looking at is referred to as a metaphor. And one might ask, how do you define a metaphor? It is a comparison that does not use the words like or as to make the comparison. Now, many individuals, those who study language, will tell us that a metaphor is a much stronger comparison than a comparison using like or as. The metaphor that we're studying is found in Matthew 5, verse 13. Jesus says this: Ye are the salt of the earth. But if the salt have lost its savor, wherewith shall it be salted? It is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and trodden under the foot of men. Notice that Jesus says, ye are the salt of the earth. He doesn't say you are as the salt of the earth, you are like the salt of the earth. He says you are the salt of the earth. A very strong comparison between us and physical salt. We're going to be looking at 3 points in this lesson. The title of our lesson very simply is this: Ye are the salt of the earth. The first point is this: the power of salt. Ye are the salt of the earth, Jesus says. Salt is one of God's blessings to mankind. We talk about salt, there are all kinds of benefits that you and I derive from salt, isn't there? One of them is this. One of them is the health benefits of salt. Occasionally I'll get a sore throat and the first thing I do is go grab the salt shaker, put some salt in some warm water and stand over that sink just gargling that salt water. It may not last long, but it sure does give a relief for a period of time. Have you ever taken a bath in salt water? I remember when I was growing up, occasionally I'd get sore from football or whatever. My mom would have this big box of Epsom salt. She'd say, go in there and take an Epsom salt bath. And you think, that ain't going to work. Boy, you jump in that water. Ooh, how good that feels. I don't know if it's the salt or the hot water, but something made you feel a little bit better. Used to practice football, and during the two-a-days in August, it was just as hot as it could possibly be, especially when you put on those pads and started practicing. And as you sweat out all of your electrolytes and things, you'd get tired, you'd get cramps, and the first thing the coach would do is give you a salt pill or two. And I mean, it was just pure salt that you would suck on or chew. It was about the nastiest thing you could ever taste, but it helped to fuel your body again. Many of us use salt for nasal irrigation, don't we? Salt is used for diabetes. We are told that salt is what enables a healthy pregnancy, and salt is also used oftentimes with dental hygiene. Salt has what? It has healing properties, doesn't it? It has health benefits to humans. And my friends, Christians provide the spiritual world with health benefits, don't we? The Bible tells us that the world is sick and diseased with sin. We go all the way back to Isaiah's prophecy. And he starts in chapter 1, verse 6, and he describes the nation of Israel during his day. And he says this, "From the sole of the foot, even unto the head, there is no soundness in it, but what? But wounds and bruises and putrefying sores. They have not been closed. They have not been bound. They have not been mollified with ointment." Here is a nation of God's people who had involved themselves in sin, involved themselves in idolatry, involved themselves in the transgression of God's Word. And God said, "You are a sick people." And my friends, sick people need a cure, don't they? And here's what's interesting. Christians did not invent the cure for sin. But because we are Christians, because we have come in contact with that cure, we have a deep, deep knowledge of it, don't we? In other words, we know what to tell other individuals who are sick and in sin, what they need to do in order to be healed. And the first thing we would tell them is this: if you're going to be healed, it will take the precious blood of Jesus Christ. The Bible tells us in Ephesians 1 verse 7, "In whom we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace." John writes in the Revelation 1 verse 5, "Unto Him that loved us and" what? "Washed us from our sins in His own blood." If any human being is going to be forgiven of their sins, it is only going to come through the precious blood of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. But notice, there's another factor involved in this cure, and it is the gospel. You see, the gospel is like the prescription, is it not? The gospel is that which tells us what we need to do in order to come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. The blood was shed 2,000 years ago. But a person might ask the question, well, how do I get that blood in my life? How is it applied to my soul? My friends, Jesus washes us from our sins in His own blood. Paul told the church at Corinth that they had been washed. In 1 Corinthians 6, beginning at verse 9, he gives a list of sins that the Corinthians had been involved in. But notice how he describes them in verse 11. "And such were some of you. You used to be involved in all those kinds of sins, but ye are washed. Ye are sanctified. Ye are justified in the name of the Lord Jesus and by the Spirit of God." So here's a group of individuals, just as filthy as they can be. Go back and read the list. And Paul says, guess what? You've been healed. You've been cleansed. You've been washed of all those iniquities. How did that transpire? It transpired the same way that Saul of Tarsus was cleansed of his sins. Oh, Saul was a wicked man, was he not? Here was a man who persecuted Christians. Here was a man who was intent on destroying the church. And on the road to Damascus, he sees that vision. Well, really, it was a personal appearance of the Christ to him on the road to Damascus. Ananias was sent to him, and he looks upon Saul. He sees that he's blind. He sees that he's penitent. He's a believer. And what is it that Ananias said? "And now why tarriest thou? Arise and be baptized," and what? "Wash away thy sins, calling on the name of the Lord." Acts 22, 16. What did the Corinthians have done to them? Paul says, "But ye are washed." How were they washed? The same way Saul was. They were washed in the waters of baptism. For you see, it is in the waters of baptism that we come in contact with what? We come in contact with the cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. Now let's read another passage. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 5, 25 and 26. Because here Paul makes this statement: "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself for it." Now listen to what he says. "That He might sanctify it and cleanse it with the washing of water." How? by the Word. That's a weird statement, isn't it? The washing of water by the Word. Here's what Paul is telling the church at Ephesus. The church had been cleansed by the washing of water. Every one of those individuals in the church at Ephesus had been baptized in water. Because you see, the waters of baptism are the only waters connected with the New Testament of Jesus Christ. There are no other waters that are connected therein. It was the Word of God, however, that commanded them to what? To be baptized in water in order to be cleansed of their sins. How? By the precious blood of Jesus Christ. How are we cleansed? By the washing of water by the Word. The Word commands it, we do it, and we are cleansed. Not because there's power in the water, but because there's power in the blood of Jesus Christ. And it is that act of faith that cleanses man of his iniquities and his transgressions. I find it interesting that in Hebrews 10, verse 22, the writer makes mention to the Hebrew Christians that they had had their bodies washed in what? Pure water. You know, the denominational world doesn't like to talk about baptism very much, do they? They don't think it's necessary. They don't think it's essential. They don't think a person has to be baptized in order to have their sins forgiven. And yet, over and over and over in the pages of God's Word, what do we read about? Individuals being washed, individuals being cleansed, individuals being purified. Purified with what? With water. And my friends, that water is the water of baptism. What did the eunuch say? See, here is water. What doth hinder me to be baptized? Acts 8, verse 36. There's never been one person ever cleansed by the blood of Jesus who was not baptized into Christ for the forgiveness of his sins. And it is there that one finds the healing of his soul, is it not? You obey the gospel, you're baptized, and the disease of sin is immediately purged from your soul. Immediately. You find yourself whole and sinless in the sight of the Almighty God. And you and I, as God's children, we know the story, don't we? We know the instructions. We know what men need to do. And we need to be taking that message to the world. And every time someone is baptized because of what we have taught them, we have produced a healing effect on the world. Ye are the salt of the earth. But there's another benefit of salt, is there not? There are preservation benefits of salt. Go to the store today and just pick up a can and read on that can what the ingredients are. And you want to know what one ingredient is going to be in there? Salt. Set it down, pick up the next can. You're going to read the ingredients. Guess what's going to be in there? Salt. One of the reasons they put salt in those canned goods is in order for those foods to be preserved, aren't they? You see, that salt enables those cans to have a long shelf life before they spoil. My mom, she grew up in Camden, Tennessee, way out in the country. And I remember going out to my grandmom and granddad's farm. And right behind the house, they had what they called a smokehouse. You'd walk in one part of that smokehouse and you'd open up the door and there'd be about five huge hams hanging up in that smokehouse. In the back of that particular room, there was also some cupboards that were there. You'd raise the lids of those cupboards, you'd look in there, there were some big old hams in there too. Packed with, guess what? Salt. Just packed with salt. Those farm hams, they could last 1 year, 2 years, 3 years, just hanging up. And that old smokehouse, oh yeah, they have to cut off a little bit of the outside of the skin and things. But as far as the ham was concerned, it would be preserved for a long period of time. Why? Because of the salt it was packed in. You can go over to Italy, and Italy has hams that they have preserved for 10 years or more. As I was preparing for this lesson, I read about a ham. I call it the marriage ham. There was a little bitty boy. He was born into this world. And the very day that he was born into the world, his parents purchased a ham and put it on salt. And they said, the day that our little boy is married, we will use this ham as a part of the celebration. He married at the age of 25. 25 years that ham was preserved because of the salt in which it was packed. Salt has a preserving influence, does it not? And guess what? God's people can have a preserving impact upon their community, upon their city, and also even upon the nation or the world. Anybody remember Abraham's intercession for Sodom? Abraham had a nephew who lived in Sodom. God had told him, I'm going to destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. I'm going to rain down fire and brimstone on those cities. Abraham's concerned. My family is there. My loved ones are there. So he immediately intercedes with the Almighty God. And he asks him, Lord, will you destroy the city for 50 people's sake? The Lord says, no. If there's 50 righteous in there, I won't destroy it. Well, Abraham knew that's a wicked city. There may not be 50 people in there. So he asked him for 45. God agrees. He asked him for 30. God agrees. He asked him for 20. God agrees. But Abraham knows there may not even be 20 righteous people in that city. So guess what he does? He makes one final appeal, does he not? Oh, let not the Lord be angry. And I will speak yet but this once. Listen to him. Peradventure, 10 shall be found. If there's just 10 righteous people, will you spare the city? Notice what God says. I will not destroy it for 10's sake. Folks, that's this many. 10 people could have saved the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah from destruction. That's unbelievable, is it not? That is the preserving effect of righteous individuals upon a city. It's impossible for us to know how much of a preserving influence you and I are having upon our nation and upon the world because we are living as the salt of the earth. But I want you to remember something. Just a few righteous souls can thwart the anger of the Almighty God. Isn't that a wonderful thought? It's something that ought to encourage us to remain faithful and righteous and holy and to live like such in this world. How about this one? Thirdly, salt has flavoring benefits, doesn't it? I know you know that. I've seen some of you go out to eat. You ain't even tasted your food. And you use a quarter of a salt shaker on that food. What you doing? Oh, I like my salt. You sure do. You're going to live to be 400 years old because you're going to be well preserved eating that much salt. I don't know about you. I like salt on my potato chips. I like salt on my French fries. I like salt on my watermelon. We was talking about those hams the other hanging up. Boy, you cut into those things, you'd be thirsty for 2 weeks because of all the salt that was in them. But they sure were good, weren't they? Little salt on your eggs, little salt on your beef jerky. There's no telling all the kinds of stuff that people salt. There's some things I don't even want to know whether you salt it or not. But why do we do that? Because salt provides flavor. I looked up that little definition of the word flavor, and it says this, a distinctive taste. And it does, doesn't it? A distinctive taste, folks. As Christians, you and I are here to flavor this world. You and I are here in order to give the world, listen to me, a distinctive taste. When you and I come in contact with other individuals, they should immediately say something like this, "My, that tastes like a Christian." You know that? I could preach a whole lesson about the flavoring we need to put on this world, and I just listed four. Kindness. Paul said, "And be ye kind one to another," Ephesians 4, verse 32. The Bible tells us that we're to be a patient people, 2 Peter 3, verse 5 through 7. It's one of the Christian graces that are supposed to be added to our lives. Individuals who endure. You and I are supposed to be compassionate people, individuals who can suffer with others, 1 Peter 3, verse 8. Having compassion one of another. And you and I are to be loving individuals, aren't we? Now abideth faith, hope, charity. And the greatest of these is what? Charity, the Bible says. I want you to think about those four things. If you and I go out and we're always kind, we're always patient, we're always compassionate, and we're always loving, will we stand in opposition to many in the world today? Absolutely. Because we got a lot of folks in our world who are mean and nasty and rude and ugly and unkind, don't we? You see, you and I enter into our world and we put a distinct taste in the mouth of individuals as to what Christianity is really supposed to be all about. But notice point number two. There can be a problem with salt. Notice what Jesus says. "But if the salt have lost his savor, wherewith shall it be salted?" Wouldn't it be frustrating if you put salt on something only to find out there was no flavor? I could see some people at restaurants, couldn't you? "Pass the salt." So you pass the salt, they sprinkle that stuff on there, take a bite, nothing. Oh, pass that salt again. Get it again, sprinkle it all over again, nothing. You got an inch of salt on whatever it is you're eating, and yet it's still not salted. That'd be aggravating, wouldn't it? In the spiritual world, it's possible for us to lose our savor. Again, we could go through an entire sermon talking about the things that will cause our saltiness to be diminished. Lukewarmness on our part. In other words, our Christianity doesn't mean much. We're just barely practicing our Christianity in the world. What good is that in our society? Absolutely none. Sin in our lives, slothfulness, laziness as far as Christianity is concerned, church conflicts and fights, and negativity. Folks, any one of those five things can cause us as an individual, cause us as a congregation to lose our saltiness. And how sad that would be, wouldn't it? That's why the Bible tells us that you and I must constantly be on our guard as Christians. Paul wrote to the Thessalonians in 1 Thessalonians 5, 6, "Do not sleep," he says. The Bible tells us also that you and I are to beware lest we fall from our own steadfastness, 2 Peter 3:17. We are to watch, 1 Corinthians 6:13. We are to strengthen the things that remain, Revelation 3, verse 2. Paul wrote to the Hebrew Christians and he says, "Let us therefore labor to enter into that rest." Don't stop, don't quit. Don't lie down and rest. You work and you toil and you work until the very end. You see, the minute you stop, you can lose your savor, can't you? He tells us to give diligence to make our calling and election sure. 2 Peter 1 verse 10. "See then that ye walk circumspectly." Ephesians 5 verse 5. You walk according to the strict adherence to the Word of the living God. Why? Why are these exhortations in Scripture? So we don't lose our saltiness. But that leads to the next point. The punishment of salt. the punishment of salt. First thing Jesus says is this, it is thenceforth good for nothing. If the salt does not provide the benefits that it's supposed to provide, whether those be health benefits, preservatives, flavoring, it is what? He says, it is good for nothing. You ever looked up the word nothing? It means this, not even one thing. It is good not even for one thing if it loses its saltiness. I got to thinking about that. And I thought, how sad. How sad that a Christian can live his life in such a way that it is what? Good for nothing. That's unbelievable, isn't it? It's hard to imagine that one could be good not even for one thing. Isn't it? It's good for nothing. There's two consequences that he makes mention of. The first is it is cast out. If the salt have lost its savor, it is thenceforth, what? Good for nothing. But to be cast out. I can almost see the picture in my mind, can't you? Here's a woman, she is slaving away in the kitchen, trying to prepare a good meal for her family. She grabs the salt shaker. She shakes that salt in a particular part of that meal she's preparing. She stirs it all up. She takes a taste. Nothing. She grabs that salt shaker again. She shakes it in there a little bit more. She stirs it up. She takes a taste. Nothing. After three or four times, guess what she knows? This salt has lost its savor. It is good for what? It's good for nothing. She opens the kitchen window right above the sink, and guess what she does? Out goes the salt on a path right in front of her house. It is thenceforth what? Good for nothing but to be cast out. Listen to me, folks. If you and I lose our saltiness, you and I too can be cast out, can't we? Do you remember that one talent man? He didn't use his talents. Oh, he didn't abuse his talents. He didn't lose his talents, but he didn't use them either, did he? And when that man stood before his Lord, the Lord says this, cast ye the unprofitable servant into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth. Matthew 25:30. We lose our saltiness. Our God will cast us out, the Bible says. But notice the second consequence. Is thenceforth good for nothing but to be cast out and what? Trodden under the foot of men. Remember that woman? She's standing there preparing that meal. Salt's no good. Throws it out in the window. Goes right onto a path where individuals walk. Individuals come by and they see this little pile of salt. And guess what? They don't try to scoop it up and save it. Nah, they just keep walking right over it. Trot over it back and forth. Back and forth. You see, the lesson is this. Those individuals who are cast from the presence of God are not only cast out, but guess what? They also suffer the affliction and pain and anguish of having lost their saltiness. Then shall he say to them on his left hand, depart from me, ye cursed, into everlasting fire prepared for the devil and his angels. Matthew 25, verse 41. Not only will we be cast out into outer darkness, but we will also suffer the affliction of having lost our saltiness. The Lord longs for each of us to be salt in the world, doesn't He? Remember how strong he said it? Ye are the salt of the earth. He wants us to go out and heal others from the disease of sin. Not because we originated the plan, but because we know the plan and what to do. He wants us to preserve this world from all of its evil influences. He wants us to add flavor in every area of our lives and to every individual with whom we come in contact. As I was thinking about this lesson, I thought, you know, there's one big difference between us as salt and physical salt. I went to Walmart.com and I typed in salt. And up it came. And they have great value salt. And great value salt will cost you 64 cents for 26 ounces. Folks, that's about as cheap as it gets, isn't it? I don't even know if you can buy, you can't even buy a pack of gum for 64 cents. I remember when you get that same salt for 19 cents. Some of y'all may remember when you could almost get it for free. 64 cents. Now think about it. It's got health benefits, preservation benefits, flavoring benefits. 64 cents. That's cheap. But guess what? We're salt. But we didn't come cheap. In order for us to become the salt of the earth, it took the price of the precious blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, to make us that way. That's a pretty expensive salt, if you ask me. We are truly a peculiar, listen to that next word, treasure on this earth, folks. Sometimes because we're little, sometimes because we don't see all of the impacts immediately of what we're doing, we think we're not valuable. Oh, yes. We are the salt of the earth. And we are a treasure that's on this earth as well. Dear Christian, have you been living like salt? That's the question. Isn't it wonderful that we can repent if we haven't been? If we've lost our saltiness, it's not like we just have to immediately be thrown out. You can be instilled with that saltiness again. And maybe someone here needs to do that and ask for forgiveness. Maybe you've not been purchased by the precious blood of Christ. We've told you what the Word says to do, didn't we? The Word tells us that we have to be washed in water. We believe that Jesus is the Christ. We repent of sins, confess His name. Then our bodies are washed in pure water. And it's in the waters of baptism that we are forgiven and washed of sin. My friends, we arise as, guess what? Part of the salt of the earth. Do you need to respond to this invitation? Won't you come as together we stand and sing?